tell you what's going on here before I read it to you. This is an abbreviation, if you will. It's like a little synopsis. It's a vision that John is seeing in heaven, and it is an encapsulation of the entire story of planet Earth. It is stunning to look at this and to realize that in these few verses, we are seeing the whole expanse from the creation of the world and its population by Adam, Eve, and God's creative power, and descent into sin, and then all of the complications, ultimately to that renewal that he's bringing about, where he is going to take the old earth and the old heaven and crunch them up and burn them and create a new heaven and a new earth for all of those who go forward with God. It's all encapsulated in seven verses. It is a stunning picture of what's going on here. Now, as we get into this, I want you to understand that Revelation is a complicated book, and there are easier books to understand. And so bear with us as we look at visions and symbols. We'll do our best to understand what they're saying and how they communicate that. But the essence of the message here is the message that's through the whole Bible. It's every single part of the Bible talks about this big plan of God, this way of redemption, this method for coming back to his heart. And so let me read it. Ken's read it, but let me read it all, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us with it. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. And I cried and cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of the one that was seated on the throne. That's as far as we're going to go. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us with this. Lord God, as we just study your word this morning, we do pray that you'd guide our understanding and help us to see the big picture. We may find some of the details we just have to wonder about, but Lord, your primary message is abundantly clear. And so we pray that you'd guide us this morning as we study your word. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, Roman numeral 1, we want to simply begin with this scroll. The scroll contains the solution for the earth's problems. And indeed, the earth has some problems. We get this. We understand that the earth has a dilemma. And so there is a scroll that is in the right hand of the one seated on the throne with writing on the inside and on the outside. Well, the one sitting on the throne, I want to submit to you, is God the Father. Now, why am I breaking it out like that? Because in chapter 4, we said we don't know who's on the throne in terms of specific members of the Trinity, but that they are all represented. And indeed, in chapter 4, when we look at the one on the throne, we see the Godhead, the plurality of the Godhead, certainly, but the Godhead in its unity. Now, when we come to chapter 5, we're seeing separate from this the Lamb. And so we're recognizing that that there's also persons to the Trinity. So there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This, if this one on the throne is God the Father, and it could be because we've seen that the Spirit there is in chapter 4, is down in verse 5. He said that the seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So we have now the Lamb, and we have the spirits. Let me pause there, because when I say spirits, it's one spirit. It is is a sevenfold spirit. What he's talking there about are not seven spirits, but the sevenfold facets of the Spirit, the fullness, the completeness of the Spirit. And then on the throne would be the Father. So if this scroll is held by God the Father, it is presenting to us a number of things. It says it is written on the inside and on the outside and sealed with seven seals. So if it is written on the inside and the outside, that's going to be something we know by virtue of revelation, or John's going to know by virtue of revelation, because it's sealed. You can't just unroll it and say, oh, it's written front and back here. That's by revelation. But it is indicative to us, or it helps us understand, that this scroll contains these decrees, these ordinances, this conclusion regarding planet Earth that has been authored by God Almighty. So, but let me lose you in some of the things that I say as I'm speaking, both to those who are fairly new to Revelation and those who've spent weeks and weeks in it. But the main thing here is that this scroll represents the final chapter, the conclusion, the end game for planet Earth. This scroll represents what is going on with the final decrees, or the final conclusion regarding planet Earth. And in fact, it's sealed with seven seals. We're told that also in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, it's interesting that Roman law used seven seals for last will and testament. When you wrote out a will about what you wanted to have done with your things, you would have it sealed by seven different witnesses. Each one of them would seal it with their seal. That would be a wax, a hardened wax. It would be poured in and then pressed with their unique insignia from their ring. It would be sealed by seven different witnesses. We're familiar with that whole process when we do wills today. We have to have somebody sign that will. Someone needs to attest to the fact that that was really you that was signing it, and you signed it with as much sanity as you could bring to the table on a particular day. And so Notary Public is something we have that will sign a document for us, and their license is to witness the fact that, yes, you are the person who signed that particular document. So we understand that whole process. So what we have here is this scroll that represents this endgame, this conclusion. It contains the solution for the world. It's going to be like a title deed. It is going to be like the destiny of it all. So we have the world that has been created. We recognize that God created it in perfection, but it is no longer in perfection. It is struggling with sin and death and war and disease and famine, and it wasn't part of God's design. And so he has a plan for completing this whole thing, but it is now written on a scroll in all of its completion, front and back, and then sealed with seven seals. And that is presented to us. And then in verse 2, it says, I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. Well, there's two words we want to focus on. It was a powerful angel, and he is looking for someone who's worthy to open it. Both of those are critical terms to help us kind of understand what's going on here. Number one, he's powerful. This is simply a mighty angel. Now, there are lots of angels in heaven, and all of the angels are extraordinarily powerful, at least in terms of our human perspective. But this angel is specifically pointed out to be a powerful angel. And so the breaking of these seals is not a matter of strength. It isn't a matter of being tough enough that the seals are made out of some really high-quality wax, and they take somebody who's a weightlifter to tear them open. That's not that kind of problem that we have here. It's not a matter of not having the right size wrench to take these things off. That's a powerful angel, and he's saying there's no one who can open the scroll because there's no one who's worthy to open the scroll. That's the critical term. Worthy means the person who's So we have the scroll in the hand of the one on the throne, and the mighty angel is declaring that no one is worthy or able to open that. And then it comes to verse 3. It says, not only that, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. So there's nobody on heaven, in heaven. Now, obviously, the first thing we think about would be the angels. So among all of the angels, there's none who are worthy or capable of opening up this scroll. And there would be a lot of angels. There are millions of angels. And as you're going to see later on in the book of Revelation, there were about a third of the created angels who joined Lucifer in his rebellion against God. And so those angels have fallen with Lucifer, but it still leaves an enormous number of angels who are in the service of God in glory. And yet none of those are going to be capable or worthy of opening this scroll. As he says, none of them up there, nor is it possible for even though it's... So go with me on this. I'm going to go deep with you here for just a minute. I'm going to submit to you that it's not even possible for the one on the throne to open the scroll. So why is that? Able to open it. Because if it is God the Father, then God the Father is in a dilemma, because the heart of God is for his creation. But he is God, very God, and therefore he is bound by justice. And it is necessary for him to impose the justice that breaking the law requires. It is not possible for a holy God to just wink at our sin and say, let's pretend it never happened. In the garden was given the command, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And death has been the reality since that time, because there is a penalty for sin, and it is death. And so God the Father is not able to bring about the resolution to this end-time event, how this is going to unpack, unless there is some profoundly amazing solution that can be brought together by the Godhead, which of course there is, and you know that, and we're going to come to it. Likewise, the one burning, the Spirit burning around the throne also, they're obligated justice, and sin must be punished. God is, his attribute is justice. It is impossible for him to be unjust, and so justice must be satisfied. So it becomes a dilemma, not only on above, but on the earth. It says, no one on heaven or on earth. So there's nobody on the earth who can do it. There's no king, no dictator, no tyrant, no emperor who's been able to do it. But there's none of those who have in the history of the church or the history of the world who thought themselves to be some kind of rescuer, like Stalin or Idi Amin or Pol Pot or others who viewed themselves as this person who was going to establish the utopian kingdom. And in fact, all they did was bring about incredible carnage and death. Never accomplish their dream after all, because none of them are capable of doing that. No priest, no rabbi, no guru, nobody who is religious or involved in some kind of religious order is going to be capable of opening this seal, because they're not worthy. They stand in just as much need of redemption as all the rest of us. And so it's not possible for them to open the seal, nor is it going to be opened by even a common man, like a laborer or a baker or a homemaker. It's impossible for anybody on the earth. So look at what he says in verse 3. It is, there's no one in heaven or on earth or even under the earth. Now, under the earth, the first person that I can think of
Lucifer himself, now Satan, the prince of demons. But he's certainly not worthy of opening, as he's been in rebellion for a long time. Nor any of his minions, all of those who followed him in his rebellion and who are now called demons, are they ever going to be possible? Nor is it possible for anyone else who's dead and in the under earth to be able to open this. So the language that it gives to us is that this scroll is this final resolution, this final conclusion about what's going to happen to planet Earth, and there's no one in heaven or on Earth or under the Earth who is worthy to open that, to bring about this final end conclusion. And the result of that is our second point. John weeps. He weeps. He weeps until the one who is worthy comes forward. Look at what it says in verse 5. Verse 4, I'm sorry. And I cried, and I cried, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even look at it. I wept and I wept, some say I wept greatly. The New English says I wept bitterly. You get the idea that it is multiplied, and I put down sobbed. He sobbed because no one was found. You see, everything's at stake here. The point that John understands is that apart from a resolution of this issue of opening the scroll, it's all lost. There is no way that a holy God can take a creation that has broken his unviolable law and cause them to suddenly be emerged victorious from that unless someone worthy can solve that problem. That's what takes us then to this. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, stop crying and look. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals. And so an elder points to the lion of Judah. An elder points to this one that had been promised in the pages of Scripture that there was one coming who would be the Redeemer, the Messiah, the one who would, in fact, find a way to set us free, find a way to bring into harmony the justice of God and the love of God, find a way for the justice to be satisfied so that the mercy can be poured out. You know, this is what the whole Bible is all about. The whole Bible speaks about this extraordinary reality. It's a Bible that wants us to understand that God does have a plan and he has a direction that it's all going. It began in the garden and it ended in the garden with the rebellion of Adam and Eve turning against God and introducing death into the human race. And then down through the human race comes all these generations of people right in that stream of which are you and I. All of us are under the same curse of death. All of us recognize the reality and inevitability of that. And we live in a world that suffers from that whole curse that's been placed on it with famine and disease and war and challenges and difficulties in every way. But God has a plan for its redemption. God has a scroll that's going to be unraveled, and when he unravels that scroll, and that scroll is going to be the conclusion of planet Earth as it is dissolved in fire. And there's going to be the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And there's going to be everybody that comes out of that who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ merges into that new creation. And then forever and ever enjoys the glory and the presence of God Almighty. Everyone who has been born may be born again and delivered into the new heaven and the new earth. Everyone who has been created in this first creation become a new creation in this plan and purpose of God for being taken into the new heaven, into the new earth. That's his plan. That's what the Lion of the tribe of Judah has done. Now let's look at Roman numeral 3 and fall down to verse 6. Then I saw has seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And so John's, the elder said to him, look, a lion. And John turns and he sees a lamb. Because that is what God is doing. He has sent the king to be our Savior, our suffering Savior. So on Calvary's cross, he paid that price. John saw a lamb that had been slain on Calvary's cross. That order that had been imposed upon the earth was born by Jesus Christ. And because he bore that, you and I now are allowed an exemption. The price is paid. Oh, yes, justice is served. But it was paid by another on your behalf when Jesus Christ did that for us. Describes a lamb in two ways. He says he has seven horns. Horns usually have to do with authority in Scripture. They usually talk about a position of influence or power or authority. That this is the lamb now who is able, has the authority to effect this change, to bring it about. And the eyes, the seven eyes, are indicative, as we've seen in other places, of knowledge, of knowing, in this case, knowing everything, so that there is no question or doubt in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as to who it is that has put their trust in him, who it is that has turned to him and put their reliance on him. He knows it all. From the beginning to the end, there's nothing that escapes what he knows and what he understands, because he is the God who sees all and knows everything. So he has the authority and he has the knowledge to execute this plan and his purpose. And so he takes the scroll, and the taking of the scrolls is the opportunity for him then to make this whole end thing right. And that's what happens as the scroll is open. We begin to see more and more of that unfold. Would you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 7? We're going to look for just a moment at what was the Sermon on the Mount from the Lord Jesus. And this will be kind of our wrap-up for our study in chapter 5 of Revelation. Matthew chapter 7, come down to verse 13. These are the words of Jesus when he was speaking in his Sermon on the Mount, and when he was talking to the people and explaining things to them. He said, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. The reality is that Jesus is telling us that this extraordinary plan, which has been put into place by God, is actually winds up being a narrow road because of the number of people who walk right by and pay no attention to it. The number of people who say, well, I think I know better, and I'm not going to listen to that. The entire message of the Bible is summed up in those seven verses of Revelation chapter 5. Because it is the heart and love of a God that created this in the first place. And he has the end game all written out on how it's going to end. And the way to access that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to know him personally. It is to put your trust in him. It is to have that relationship with Jesus Christ, because the road that through Christ is a narrow road, and there are all kinds of counterfeits. What you might say about all these other religions in the world is filled with different religions. And indeed it is. But you know, there's only one way that has been made available to us, and this isn't me talking, this is God himself saying it. It's a narrow road. Look at what he says in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. So there's all kinds of fraud and counterfeit. I've read lately about the number of counterfeit $100 bills that are being passed in our community, or at least they're trying to. The nature of a counterfeit is that it's not the real thing. I mean, there's only one real thing. And the counterfeits are multiplied. This depends upon who tried to make one. And they're all different, but they're not real. They're only characterized by the fact that they're fake. so there's one true thing and hundreds of fake ones. And so it is with the body of Christ and with the truth of Scripture. There's one truth, and then it's counterfeited through the centuries by the evil one in order to discourage and confuse people about what the truth is. So all that is to say this, that everything we're reading here about this scroll and about the Lamb who can open the scroll is the message that changes your heart. This is the message that sets you free. This is the one that you need to hang on to. This is the truth that sets the world free. That God has a new heaven and a new earth coming. And the way to access that is through Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. Because that Lamb has paid your price and made it possible for you to have eternal life. We're going to share communion today, and as we do so, we're going to do it with an understanding that this is the bread and the cup give us an opportunity again to confess our faith and our belief about what Jesus Christ has done. So I'm going to ask if those who are helping to serve communion, if you would come and roll the table over here so that we can begin to prepare the elements for that. And while they're doing that, I want to share with you what the Scripture says to us about the Last Supper and sharing that time together. It says to us, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. And so a man should examine himself, and in this way he should eat the bread and drink the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. In other words, this passage is telling us that when we come together to share in the bread and in the cup, we are doing something that Jesus himself told us to do. He said, this is my body, this is my blood, which is for you. This is for those who believe what he has said, that he is the Lamb of God, that he is the rescuer of the soul, that he is the one who has substituted himself so that you and I might be able to go free. And so when we partake of this, we are celebrating that and remembering that with him. But the challenge comes is, what if we've never done that? What if we've never given our heart to Jesus Christ? And that's what we need to do. That's where it begins. It isn't by works. Oh, boy. This is what kept the church in the Middle Ages in bondage, because everybody believed that it was only those who could be good enough that ever got to go to heaven. But no one can be good enough on their own. You can't bring anything to the foot of the cross but your empty hands and a heart that says, God, save me. All of us need a Savior, and Jesus is our Savior. And when we put our trust in him, he does. He gives to us the Spirit of God to mark us as his own. He erases from us the guilt for sin. And he sets us on a course where we will be in the new heaven and in the new earth. It's all the work of God. It's not by our own hands. Oh, yes, once we become a Christian, we do lots of good deeds for him. But we walk through the door by faith. And if you've never done that, I want to encourage you this morning to give your heart to Jesus Christ. You don't have to walk down here. You don't have to stand. You don't have to sing. You have to believe in your heart. It's a matter of you saying to the living God, yes, Lord, I believe what Jesus has done, and I put my trust in his finished work. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for the life that I have. I want to encourage you to do that this morning, because we're going to share together in this Lord's Supper. And as we do so, the Scripture tells us, for I received from the Lord what I passed on to you on the night when he was betrayed. The Lord Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it, and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he also took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it participate in this if it is not true for you. If you have never made that decision, if you don't belong to Jesus Christ, well then, it would be more appropriate for you to let this pass, because the first thing you need to do is to make that decision for Christ. But I'm hoping that you'll do that right now. I'm hoping that before these elements reach you where you're sitting, that you will in your heart say yes to Jesus. And you will say, Lord, I need a Savior. And I take Jesus Christ. And then when the elements come, we will welcome you to your first ever communion where you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Lord God, we thank you for what you have given to us through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the newness of life, for the new birth